What a privilege to be here at Southern Seminary's chapel this morning, bringing the word of the Lord. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. Thank you, Dr. Moore, for your very kind words. I love you and appreciate you very much. And it is a great privilege to serve on this faculty. I just think of it almost daily. I pinch myself thinking, how did I get to be here? What a privilege. And it's a great delight to have my wife Jody here. Jody, do you remember what was happening 31 years ago right now? We were in the middle of getting engaged. You have to hear the story of that one, but that was happening 31 years ago right now. And our daughter Bethany and little Ella are here, and it's just a great delight to have them here as well. Well, this morning, it is my pleasure to unpack something from my own life and from the Word of God that I consider to be of the utmost importance. In fact, I would rate what we're going to be looking at today as the single most important thing we need to know as Christian people, because it has to do with why we exist, what we are here for, what our reason for being is. And it can all be captured in the little phrase, knowing God. Knowing God is, in fact, the sum and substance of life. A.W. Tozer, in the opening line of chapter 1 of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That's an amazing claim, isn't it? The most important thing about us is what we think of God. But sadly, while this is true, Tozer goes on to write, "The church today has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men." He wrote that in 1961. It's sobering, isn't it? He continues, "The Christian conception of God current is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God." David Wells weighs in on this, pun intended, you'll see in a moment, weighs in on this in his book, God in the Wasteland, in 1994. He says, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to be unnoticeable." Well, this is a very, very tragic thing. And the tragic nature of our current, perhaps our perpetual sinful disregard of God, of the true God, is seen in this. We were made to know Him. That is, our created purpose, our very reason for being, can be summed up in this word, to know God. The sum and substance of life is found here and in nowhere else. What is at stake at this point? Well, nothing less than the true, good, and lasting satisfaction of us creatures who are made in the image of God, and nothing less than the true expression and rightful acknowledgement of the weighty and majestic glory of God. Yes, indeed, the good of man and the glory of God is at stake in this. So let's see afresh this morning why it is the case that, in fact, the reason we live is to know God. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 23 and 24. This is an amazing text that is in a context that is a bit surprising, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's read these words from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Now, this little oasis of glory and beauty in this chapter in Jeremiah is stunning because everything in the context is different from this. The context, if you look at Jeremiah chapters 2 through 10, it is a litany of the sins of Israel. They have committed adultery against God. They have committed immorality. They are guilty of deceit and deception, of lies and wickedness. I mean, so great that the judgment of God is about to come upon them with the Babylonians coming to destroy Jerusalem and take them captive. Jeremiah is writing this, is speaking this to them in the decades that precede the Babylonian captivity. They are guilty before God in great measure. And here we have this amazing little pocket of glory, of instruction, of hope. Don't boast in might, don't boast in power, don't boast in riches. Boast in this, that you understand and know me. Now, in order to appreciate the significance of those words, look back with me in chapter 9, verses 3 to 6, just to see how God frames his indictment of Israel. What it is they have done at root, at bottom, that is so tragic. Jeremiah 9, verse 3, they, referring to Judah in particular, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Do you see the connection? The reason these people are traveling the path they are, this path of rebellion, resistance, deceptions, lies, cunning, craftiness, murder, adultery, idolatry. The reason they're traveling that path is because they have left the one path God intended them to walk on. What path was that? The path of knowing me. Knowing me, then, which would produce righteousness, justice, loving kindness, that would bring about obedience and faithfulness. That would express the character of God in the way they live their lives as the people who know me. To fail to know God, don't be deceived. This is the teaching of the Word of God. To fail to know God is to travel the path of destruction. To know God is to travel the path of life and goodness and glory to God. Now look back at chapter 9 with me, verses 23 and 24. So here we have in the midst of these chapters of denunciation, non-stop judgment that is brought against the people of Israel, we have this pocket of hope and blessing as God instructs them what he intends for them and what he calls them to do. So he says in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches." Some of your translations may translate that boasting as glory. Don't glory in those things. The Hebrew word carries the connotation of praising in this, or glorying in this, or finding this worthy of esteem, finding this great and honorable. So he says to these people, notice he does not say, don't be wise, don't be mighty, don't be rich. He says, don't boast in these things. Don't consider these things that which brings greatest significance to your life. Don't consider these things what are most worthy of being honored and upheld. Riches, might, and wisdom. All of them gifts of God, but none of them supreme values of life. So do not boast in these things. You know, there really are two reasons why we should not find these qualities of supreme value for us. The second one of these two that I'm going to mention is the one mentioned directly in this text. But the first one is all through Scripture. The first reason we shouldn't boast in our own wisdom, in our power, in our riches is this. We can take no credit rightly before God for any of the wisdom or riches or power that we possess. What do we have, asked Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7, that we have not received? What's the answer to that? Nothing. Everything has been a gift of God to us. Everything we have, every bit of wisdom in our minds, if it truly is wisdom, where has it come from? If it truly is power, omnipotence has granted it to us. If there are riches that we possess, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The world is His and all it contains. He grants to us every penny. We cannot rightly before God take credit for anything that we have. It's all been a gift by Him to us. Undeserved, unmerited kindness. I mean, Job had it right, didn't he? In that time of affliction. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. He understood where everything he had come from. And he had no right to hold on to it. It was all God's. He could not take credit for it. So the first reason we shouldn't boast in any of these things is we can't take credit for any of these things. They're not ours ultimately. They are the gifts of God. To God be the glory for every good thing we possess. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The second reason we should not boast is, in fact, the main point of this text. Why should we not boast in wisdom and in power and in riches? For this reason, that there is something surpassingly greater to boast in, infinitely more glorious to boast in. And that is this, boast in this, that you understand and know me, says the Lord. Now those two terms, this is not complete redundancy in Hebrew. These are two different terms that have slightly different connotations, to understand and know the Lord. Understanding has more of the sense of accurate, factual insight and wisdom, an accurate and full understanding of something as it is. To know Him. Goodness, we've seen this term many, many times in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, verse 19, God says, "Shall we not tell Abraham what we're about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah? For I know him." Well, goodness, doesn't He know the Sodomites too? The people in Gomorrah also? But He knows Abraham, meaning He has established an intimacy of relationship with him. Amos 3:2, this word is used there. "Of all the nations of the world, you alone have I known." Oftentimes translated, chosen. That's this word. There is this intimate relational knowledge, experiential knowledge, one of commitment to this one. That's what this term communicates. So, boast in this, that you understand, you have accurate, factual insight and knowledge into who God really is. And boy, right there we realize we've got a lot of work to do, even as Christian people, in shedding our minds of misconceptions of God. So the one we really know, factually and embrace relationally, is the true God. How tragic when our conceptions of God actually have come from the culture we live in and are not grounded squarely and firmly on the teaching of God's self-revelation. How tragic that is. So may we understand rightly who God is. And that will mean for most of us being open to being corrected by the Word of God in our understanding of who God is. And then may we know Him, may we embrace with covenant commitment, love and loyalty, this one whom we know. May we see in Him the splendor and the majesty that causes us to embrace the greatness and the grace, the majesty and the mercy of this great God. So boast in this, says the Lord through Jeremiah, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord. Now he goes on to define a bit of who he really is, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now that list is not a comprehensive list of the attributes of God, but it is a list that targets the sin of these people. Have they demonstrated to one another, brother to brother, neighbor to neighbor, have they demonstrated loving kindness to one another? Are you kidding? They're after each other's throats. They're doing everything they can do to take advantage of each other. This is not loyal, steadfast love to a brother that manifests the character of God. Justice. Goodness, in the book of Jeremiah, we read of the judges who are taking bribes and using their power and authority as judges to bring injustice to bear in these decisions that they make. And in personal relationships, lying and deceit is going on. This is not justice. This is injustice. This is unfairness. This is dishonesty. So replace that with knowing me that produces justice and righteousness, rightness in action, rightness in word, rightness in thought and attitude. Yes, this is how God lives. He is right in every one of his thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. And as we know him, what are we called to? Rightness in word, thought, attitude, and action. So knowing God then necessarily results in an outward expression of the character of God that is formed in us as we know him. Bit by bit, God-like character is manifest. God-like qualities are reproduced in us and expressed through us as we know God. The greatest thing in life, says the Lord through Jeremiah, that which surpasses anything else you could imagine, power, wisdom, riches, the greatest thing is this, knowing God. Now, I want us to see that this conception of knowing God is a truth that is taught in a number of places of Scripture. We don't have time to look at as many as I would love to, but I want to take you to a couple other passages. I think of this as invoking canonical witness. That is, other places in the canon where yet another voice speaks and tells us, yes, this is true. And another witness from the canon speaks and says, yes, this is true. So let's take a look at a couple other places where we realize that indeed, yes, it is true. Knowing God is the sum and substance of life. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, a familiar passage to most of us, and one that helps us see afresh here that in fact the knowledge of God is the greatest thing, the ultimate thing that God seeks to bring about with his people. Now in this chapter, of course, in Isaiah 11, it is about the coming of this Spirit-anointed Messiah who will come from the shoot and spring from the stem of Jesse, who is David's father. So here is the son of David, the better king than David, the better Spirit-anointed one than David, who will come with the Spirit upon him, who will rest upon him and grant to him wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord we see in verse 2. So it's very clear that this is speaking of the Christ who will come as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. But then as we read down, we realize that what is being prophesied here did not all happen in the first coming of Christ. It's a bit puzzling. My goodness, this is speaking of things that I don't think happened when Christ was here. So even in verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. That sounds like his role as judge. And then the next phrase makes this very clear. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Well, what does John 3:17 say? God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So we realize we are in the middle of a text whose fulfillment requires an already not yet understanding. Has the Messiah come? Yes, absolutely. Was he spirit anointed? Did he fear the Lord? Was he wise as the Spirit gave him wisdom? Indeed. He was. That is true. It was fulfilled. But has he struck the earth with the rod of his anger? No, not yet. It will happen. Goodness, read Revelation 19 once again, and you will see the day when this risen, exalted Son will return and fulfill everything that is here, but not all in his first coming. Now, this helps us because as we keep reading, we realize, what God has in mind here is the whole picture, the big picture of the fulfillment of what happens in Christ, not only what took place in his first coming, but rather with his second coming and his reign over all things when everything is put into subjection to his feet. So here we see the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of the new creation that will result from the work of Christ. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling will be together, and a little boy will lead them. A cow and a bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Now this next verse, verse 8, with Ella sitting back here, 13 months old, she comes to my mind. Can you imagine? Ella, verse 8. Look, the hole of the cobra. Go play with the cobra, Ella. Have fun. My goodness, I mean, just such a striking picture. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. I mean, so you realize, boy, this is a picture of everything has been made right. Sin is removed altogether. There is no injustice, no unrighteousness. The new creation is here in its fullness, accomplished by the work of Christ. Now, here's the point I'm driving at in this message. Look at verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you see the point? If you ask God the question, what does it look like when you win? What is your ultimate goal for your people? What is it you're working day and night to bring about in the broadest, most ultimate, most glorious sense? How would you articulate that, God? Here's his answer. I want my people to know me. That the knowledge of God would be as broad among the people of God on the earth as the waters are broad in covering the sea. Indeed, knowing God is the greatest thing in life. It is the reason for our being. It is the reason for our recreation, our redemption, our ultimate glorification. Our presence in the new creation is to be a people who knows him. One last canonical witness, and that is in the book of Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, another passage that I know all of you here, most of you here, are very acquainted with. A beautiful text about Paul's own commitment to pursuing the path that he knows God has put him on. Read with me at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, and of course those things he's just described in the previous verses, his Jewish heritage that he prized and treasured and took great pride in, his Jewish pedigree. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of what? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So here we have in Paul this glorious statement. Why do I live? What is my purpose? My reason for being? My reason for being redeemed? It is to put aside everything I previously thought was of greatest value. My own righteousness before the law, that I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, my Jewish pedigree, these things that I took such pride in, my degrees, my grade point average, all these things I took such pride in, I put them all aside in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now let me just take 1 minute here for what may be a bit of conceptual confusion that I want to clear up. Some of you may be thinking, now wait a minute, when we turn to Philippians 3, didn't we change the subject? I thought the subject was knowing God. But Paul says, I want to know Christ. Help me with this. Is that the same thing? Is that different? Is that other one the Old Testament way of thinking? And this is the New Testament, and we're done with that, and now we have this. How do we understand this? Paul is saying, I long with everything in my life that I would know Him, know Christ. Well, here's my answer to this, is we have not changed subjects. We have broadened the subject. We have enriched the subject. Think with me. I mean, you know these passages, but think with me. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. What did Jesus portray in physical glory? Visible form. The glory of God Himself. The greatness of God's grace and truth manifest now in Christ. Think for a minute. John 14, Jesus has just told them that He's going to be leaving. And Philip says to Him, Jesus, would You show us the Father? Do you remember how Jesus responds? Philip, have you been with Me so long and you don't see it? If you have seen Me, you have seen what? You have seen the Father. Jesus portrays the Father in physical, visible form. Hebrews 1, last one that I'll mention. But boy, what a great statement of this. Hebrews 1, God spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Goodness, He spoke through Isaiah, through Moses, through Ezekiel, Daniel. He spoke through these prophets in many portions, in many ways. But in these last days, He has one final word that He has given. He has spoken to us in gasp. His Son. Who is this Son? Verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory. The exact representation of His nature. Wow. So have we switched subjects? Ah, no. We have enlarged the subject. We now know God in ways He wasn't revealed previously. Yes, He did speak through the prophets in many portions in many ways. And yes, that was the revelation of God. And yes, it is glorious. But it pales in comparison to this revelation of God in Christ. What a glorious thing this is. So, back to Paul's statement in Philippians 3. He's not switching subjects. He's now understanding the fullness of what it means to know God is to know God as I know Christ, who is the revelation of God, that I may know Him. And just two things I want to observe in this text that are just so important. The first one I've implied by the way I read it and emphasized. When he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things, not just the things that I can think of right now that I used to ascribe highest value to, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, those things that come to my mind readily that I ascribe highest value to. Let me put it this way. Anything you can think of, absolutely anything that you think is of high value, here's what I do with it. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of what? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else is now put in its place as at best secondary. And what is primary is one thing, and one thing only, that I may know Him, know Christ, understand His nature and reality, that I may be found in Him, as He says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed, not being made comfortable, being conformed to His death. I mean, isn't this an amazing thing? So to know Christ is to enter into the reality of His character and His mission. And His reason for living becomes my reason for living. So I enter into fully His life and character and ministry and accept everything that comes with that. Suffering. Death, even. That in the end, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Second thing I want you to see, also in verse 8. He says that I may know Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, which of course you all know is a very weak word in English for the Greek word. And I won't go into that, but it is it's a very, very crude word that Paul uses here. Rubbish. The next phrase, so that I may gain Christ. I have counted them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Do you get the point? Can you love God and mammon? No, you can't. You will either love mammon and you will turn from God, or you love God and you understand mammon for what it is, a gift of God to be used for His glory. Can you hang on to self-importance, self-accomplishment, pride in who I am, boasting in what I can attain, and boasting in Christ? Can I do both? Can't I be both? And the answer is a resounding no. You have to decide which it's going to be. Are you going to boast in you? Are you going to boast in Christ? I count all things but rubbish so that I may attain Christ, gain Him, and be in Him all that He has for me to be. Not because of me, but because of Christ and His surpassing value. Three passages we've seen this morning. Jeremiah 9, Isaiah 11, Philippians 3. And the bottom line of every one of these is the same. The sum and substance of life is this, that we may know God. This is why we live. This is what we have been made for. This is what we have been redeemed for, to be a people who knows Him. Now, just in the last moments, a few points of application I want to bring to bear. I'm going to make this really simple. Three steps I want to give you in terms of how to grow in the knowledge of God. Three steps. How to grow in the knowledge of God. And here's what I suggest to you. Step number one is this. Examine your own hearts. Examine your own hearts. Ask yourself this question. What in this world do I consider of great value, and why? What in this world do I consider of great value, and why? Probe a bit. See what is in there. What drives you to some of the attainment that you seek? What is it in this world that I consider of great value and why? Get at the heart of your own heart and uncover the hidden idolatry of your loves and affections. Uncover the hidden idolatry of your own loves and affections. Expose sin and turn from it. Step number two. Meditate on the majesty and the character and the works of God. Meditate on the majesty and the character and the works of God. What in God, especially manifest in Christ, should I consider of greatest value and why? What in God, especially manifest in Christ, should I consider of greatest value and why? Get at the heart of God's own heart and uncover the splendor and the glory that must become your greatest love and affection. So step one, examine your own hearts. Expose sin and turn from it. See the idolatry there, acknowledge it, and renounce it before God. Step two, meditate on God, His greatness, His glory, His majesty, His perfections, His works. Get at the heart of God. Expose His splendor and majesty. And see why your heart and affection ought to be given to Him above all else. Step three. Repeat steps one and two over and over and over and over and over and over. Do you get the point? This is life, my friends. This is life as God intends us to live it. Because we live this life, we who are in Christ, we who are Christians, we live this life as Christians who are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So what must we do? Constantly examine our hearts, renounce sin. Constantly, this is the step that I think we all need to improve on. Constantly meditate on God's character. Yeah, it's great to do your devotions every day. This is a wonderful thing, but why are you doing it? Why? If it is not to meet with God, to see Him, to feel the weight of His glory and greatness, to feel the strength of His power that's given in your behalf, to understand His commandment and the love that is given with that, then, my friends, we are missing it as we learn the Bible. May we meet Him in His Word. And may we repeat this day by day by day by day. The sum and substance of life is in this and in this alone. We are made to know Him. May we grow in it for His glory and for our everlasting good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for being the great God that You are. And we acknowledge before You, Lord, we do not know You nearly sufficiently well. We have misconceptions that need to be corrected. And we have true conceptions that are too unformed, too paltry. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would work in us to give us hearts that long to see our own accomplishments for what they are, but rubbish. That we may turn to the surpassing value of knowing You in Your Son, Jesus. Do this work in us, Lord. It will only happen by Your grace. We plead with You and appeal to You for Your Spirit to work and do what You alone can do. And when it happens, Lord, we will be quick to give to You all the glory. We pray these things in the great, glorious name of our exalted Savior, Jesus. Amen.